I'd like to begin this message today by having you turn to the book of Job. Let's turn to the book of Job. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Just raise your hand high because we're going to be looking at Bible verses today, and it's always good if you read them for yourself. So if you need one, just raise your hand high and I'll make sure somebody gets you a Bible. Everybody's got one. Excellent. All right, so to the book of Job. Job is one of the most interesting books in the Bible, and that it is the story of the contemplations of a life of a man who was righteous according to God's declaration. But he was a man who God gave power to Satan to basically do what he wanted except take his life. He was able to take his family, his children. He was able to take his business, all his wealth. He was basically able to take his health, everything but taking his life. And in the contemplations, as Job's friend were coming, saying, certainly it's because of your unrighteousness, which we find out at the end of the book was not what God was doing. But in the contemplations, Job speaks about what is this to have God's hand on you like this, to have everything taken away. Notice what he says here in Job chapter 9. Job answered and said to friends, truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? In other words, when you think of where man stands and where God is, and we got nothing here, right? I mean, we're dust, right? Before the eternity of God, the immortality of God, the Creator who made all the things in heaven above, what do we have as a standing before God? But how can a man be righteous before God? Verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Who's that guy? Right? There's nobody that can come and say, I'm taking a stand against you, God, and is going to have any success in any way, right? He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? How do you come before God and have any standing, any hope, any say before God? And Job is saying, here I am, and I'm going through this life, God. How am I to tell you what it's like? How am I to appear before you in the heavens to know what it is to be dust? To know what it is to have it all taken away, to know what it is to experience the pain of life. How do I come before you, you who made everything? And what can I say to you? You're my creator and I'm your creation. What can I say? Notice in verse 32, he says, speaking of God, Job says, for he is not a man as I am. How does he understand me? How can I come to him and reason? For he is not a man as I am that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on his foe. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Job's question in his life, he's asking, how is it that there can be reason between him and God? How is it that his cause can be understood? How is it that he can say anything? It's an incredible question, isn't it? It's an incredible challenge, because here he is suffering with the loss of his health. All his children were killed. All his business, livestock, everything he had was gone. The person who's remaining is his wife, and she's saying, curse God and die. It's as bad as it can be for him. And he's saying, what do I do? Now, it's a very interesting thing, because even as God set up his law and his ministries, he set it up with mediators. Turn with me over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, God had already set up and established a form of worship. The Levites were chosen out
in place of all the firstborn. He said, instead of taking all the firstborn when I bring you out of Egypt to be priests, because God said all the firstborn are mine. He said, what I'm going to do is, the Levites kind of approximate the number of firstborn in all Israel, so I'm going to take the Levites and now they're firstborn. But every firstborn who was born in Israel is mine. You have to either redeem it or they become a child in my service. That's what happened to the firstborn. So like you will remember, when Samuel was born, he went into service. When Jesus was born, his parents redeemed him with the offering of a pigeon. Every firstborn had to be redeemed by lamb, or if they were not a wealthy family, by a pigeon. So this is the way it was. There was to be a tribe, a people of service, to facilitate the worship between God and the people of God. The ministry that took place. But notice what happens here in chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In other words, God had told the people how to do something. And people said, well, you know what? God doesn't really care. I'll just do it the way I want to do it. As long as we're offering incense and fire to the Lord, we can just do it however we want. What did God think of this? Verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I want you to think about that when it comes to the way you go about worshiping God. Do the thoughts and intents that you have in worshiping in spirit and truth come from this word or just from our own reasoning? If you take one note today, I want you to write that down. Is our approach in worshiping God based on what we read from His Word and what He tells us, or is it just based on our own reasoning? Because it did not go well. When you read this part of God's law, you should see, if you just want to do it your own ways, you could be so far off you don't even know. These men were appointed to offer, but they didn't do it the way God commanded, and He sent fire from heaven and destroyed them. This is written for our example. Think about what you're doing. Think about the way you approach God. Verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. It's distinct, it's separate. It's according to his ways. And so Aaron held his peace. So here we see what happened with Nadab and Abihu. Now this sets up for us, notice in chapter 16 now, Leviticus chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1. So now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, speaking of Nadab and Abihu, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. So here comes instruction from God because of what happened. Notice this. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now, here's basically, just to try to give you a little visual, this is what the temple and the court looked like. You can see the outer court, there was a gate that was to be entered in. There's only one gate by which you can enter. You know, like a lot of our buildings today, right, you have multiple opportunities of access. There's only one way of access into this temple and tabernacle area. Basically, the temple and the tabernacle were designed in the same basic layout. So here we see it. You had to enter from the east gate. You came in to the, there was a brazen altar. There was a laver where you would wash. So on the brazen altar, that would be where there would be animal sacrifices, your burnt offering, your meal offering, your peace offering. Offerings were made to the Lord at that place. And then there was a place to wash. And basically the approach is, as you head toward the actual tabernacle in the court, you had to go past sacrifice and cleansing. You didn't go into the temple or the tabernacle without having sacrifice and cleansing. There was washing, so to speak, with blood and with water. Things that redeem. And then you would enter into the holy place, and there was the outer place and the inner place. The holy place and then the most holy part of it. Now let's just take a look at this graph. You can kind of see, as you walk past the brazen altar, the bronze laver, and went into the entrance, there was the table of showbread, the menorah, which was the lampstand that had the seven lights on it made of one piece of gold. You had the golden altar of incense. You had the veil, which is that line. And then that last third one-third of the tabernacle or temple is the most holy place. That is the most special place. So when we read here in Leviticus 16, he says, tell Aaron, your brother, not to just come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. That's what he's talking about, that little box on this graph up here for you to see. It was just one thing in there. And what was in there was, well, the Ark of the Covenant on which was the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It was the place of God's glory. The most holiest place at all. So he says, I don't want you to just come at any time into the place behind the veil, okay? Verse 2, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now God goes on to give instruction about how the high priest had to cleanse himself. He had to offer sacrifice. Blood had to be shed for him to be cleansed. He had to put on holy garments and linen. He had to wash to be ready to go into do this service at the prescribed time that God said you could go in behind that veil. He talked about the offerings of two goats as a sin offering. One goat was to be killed. Its blood was to be used to sanctify and cleanse all the accoutrements of worship to sprinkle before the mercy seat 7 times. And he talked about the live goat upon which all the sins of the people were confessed and then taken out of the camp away from the people. But I want you now to notice as it comes to a close in this chapter, because this whole chapter, and you can read it for yourselves, I'm not going to read it here today, Leviticus 16, this is all about the Day of Atonement. Notice here in verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So this work of redemption was to be done on this one day. It was the 10th day of the 7th month, which in the Hebrew calendar, as we celebrate it, is coming up here in about a month's time. So it was to be done on this day. Now notice in verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And they shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So, we have this special day, one day a year, one person a year, the high priest of one tribe could go into that one place. What was God showing in that? What was God telling us by having the veil? Turn with me now over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, notice now in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. That's what we were just reading about. Some of the divine services, the divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Okay, so as we look back up here at this graph where the entrance is inside the court, you see the showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. There it is. Recounting this. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So again, this was a place where people could come and make their offerings. The Levites could go into the sanctuary. The high priest alone was going to go behind that veil. So again, verse 3, and behind the veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So, basically, this beautiful box, the ark, was overlaid with gold. It was never to be touched. In fact, when God built it, he built gold rings on it that you could insert poles that were overlaid with gold so that nobody would touch it. They would carry it with these poles. And inside of it, he kept the tablets of the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger they put inside. He kept in there Aaron's rod that budded, which showed that Aaron was the tribe of Levi that had authority, and that Aaron was the high priest. And it had the Omer of manna, which was to show that God fed his people bread from heaven and preserved them and kept them alive. And of course, who is that bread of life? Who is that one who's been appointed? And who is, in every part of character, that perfect law? Jesus. Jesus. When you come to that mercy seat, you are coming before God himself. But you see, even as God had appointed one to approach one day a year, that veil was there for a purpose and a reason. Let's look at it. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. You get that? The place into the holiest of all before God, to come into that holy place before him, the Holy Spirit saying, it's not wide open. Job was right. There was a need for a mediator. Job was right. There was somebody that had to take to court. How would we go to court with God? How would we come before him? Sometimes in the United States, we have such an independent attitude. We try to put our independence into Christianity and think, hey, it's just me and God. As if somehow this is all independent. But God in this was saying, hey, you don't just come at any time. There is a way to come. You can't just worship any way you want. There is a way to worship. So notice, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which the gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, all these services that were being done, all the sacrifices of animals, all the washings that were going on, the fleshly ordinances, they couldn't do anything to help here and here in reality. How was the conscience being cleansed? How were people truly being free from their sins? It was a type, but it wasn't the reality until that time of Reformation. But now notice verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator. Because he did something no one has done. He was able to do something no one else could do. He was able to bridge the gap. The gap between the greatness of God and the creation of dust. How did he do it? Let's finish verse 15. So he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemptions of the transgressions under the first covenant. Notice that. Redemption under the first covenant, those sins committed under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, now let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2.
How is it that Jesus is able to be a mediator of a new covenant? How is it that He was able to bridge this gap that Job was saying, how do I do this? How do I come before the Creator? How do I have any say? And God's saying, hey, you can only come one person one time a year can come into this holy place. You can't just come before me at any time. There needed to be someone to bridge the gap between us and God. There was a divide between us, between God and flesh. How do we understand what it is to be God? Can we even begin to imagine? How does God know what it's like to be dust? Mortal. Temporary. Corrupt. He's so holy, so pure. So just, so true. There's no variation in God. But notice what happened in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Being in the form of God. Who is this? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh. It says here, He didn't consider it something to be held on to be equal with God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? You can't know the story of salvation and the story of what is going on here in mediation if you don't understand the beginnings. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know what He said when He questioned Him about who He was? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Who is I am? I am was the one that appeared at the bush that burned to Moses. He said, you go tell them, I am that I am. I'm the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, the cry of Job in saying, who mediates this? Who understands what I'm going through right now? Who gets the weakness? God, you've taken everything from me. How do I come and say, what are you doing? How do I understand? How do I go through this? And here is one who, being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So being in the form of God, he says, I'm going to be in the form of man. We can't go through this without understanding where all this began for us. Do you realize what it is? Can we even begin to fathom what it is to be in the form of God and then to say, I'm not going to hold on to that. I'm going to be found in the likeness of a man. What have you made that you would want to be? What have you created that you said, I'd like to be that? Can we even begin to say, well, yeah, I made that one time and that's what I want to be. I want to be just like that so I know what that thing feels like. You know? My son Jackie plays with the little Lego guys. Those Lego guys are cute. Ask Scott for a picture of himself from when he was younger. He had Lego hair. You know, it came down and straight across and a little up and then down. I mean, it's perfect Lego hair. I kid you not, it's the best Lego hair you've ever seen. So you don't even have to look at a Lego. Just ask Scott to show you that picture and he looks like Lego. Sorry, Scott, it was just recent. But what if Jack's playing with the Legos and he's making the Legos and he's putting blonde hair on this one and the brown hair on this one and he makes this one a fireman. He arranges them all out. And they say, you don't even know who we are. We're Lego. You've never been Lego. You don't get us. You made us, but how can we talk with you, God? How can we reason with you? We're Lego. So Jack says, I'm going to become Lego. I'm not going to hold on to being a human being that can put these guys in a box anytime I want. I'm not going to hold on to who I am. I'm going to become like them, my creation. That's where sacrifice for Christ begins. It begins with emptying himself of glory. Say,
I'm going to be acquainted with who you are, what you experience, what you feel, how you hurt, what it feels like to stub your toe, what it feels like to hit your thumb with a hammer. I'm going to feel all of it. That's where your Savior's life began. Before he became the babe, he was in the form of God. And not only was he in the form of God, as it says here in Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, speaking of Jesus, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And you think of who is my Savior. By him, all things were created in heaven and earth that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. In other words, when God emptied himself, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he was the one who made you, that made everything, whose one life was able to reconcile everything. You ever wonder, why did it have to be Jesus? Why couldn't Scott be the one? Scott's a good guy. How about Scott lives perfectly and he does it? If he lives perfectly, his life is saved by himself. Does he save anyone else? What authority? What power? Did he create thrones? Did he create dominions? Did he create all things in heaven and on earth? No, Scott's a created thing. But here is the Creator. By him all things were created that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So the one who made these things, through whom God the Father made everything, saying, it's going to be like my creation. It's going to be like my creation. Notice in John 1. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. And without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light. It is so compelling to realize that God so loved you that he was willing to give up his glory to come in the form of a man. And not only to come in the form of a man, but to allow man to do what he had prophesied man would do. Think if Jack says, hey, I'm going to become Lego so I can figure out what it's like to be Lego. But he has power to heal and to bind up and to make whole. And then ultimately he's going to say, and I'm going to let all you Lego put me to death. Think about that. We're just dust, guys. Who are we before God? Children, God created the whole universe. What is going on here? Not only did he leave his form as God, he didn't even become an angel. He became human. He became us. So that he could be the mediator of us, between us and God. Turn with me over now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. So God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the Father by the prophets. So in other words, this is the way God has spoken, right? He's given us his word. He sent prophets. They talked to us. They told us, hey, you're sinning. This is where you need to repent. This is how you need to come to God. He's telling them this is the way it was done. But at this time, notice, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. I think it's interesting how God keeps bringing that up. Don't you forget it. This is the one who made the worlds. I'm speaking to you through the one who made the worlds. So whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why is this so incredible? Mediation is a two-way street. We want God to understand us, right? God wants us to understand him.
we find understanding of who God is in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." See, this verse here that says that Jesus, verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, it means if you were to look at the exact character of God, who exactly He is, God put that character in flesh. He showed who He was in the life of Jesus. That's why these Gospels are so precious. That's why all this information that we can see, if God was in flesh, if we're connecting, who is God? What did He do? How did He spend His time? What was He about? God wants us to know who He is. God wants us to see Himself. He spoke through His Son to us. You see, because what happens is, when God came, the Word of God was being ignored, or it was being used in a way that was actually ungodly. There was lawlessness because of adultery. There was lawlessness because of judgment. There was lawlessness because they were seeing the law, but they didn't see the law. The instruction of God manifest. When Jesus came, He said to the Pharisees, "You went to sepulchers. What are you doing? You're putting burdens on people that I'm not. You actually, in what you're doing, you're condemning the guiltless." And He says to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." So, do you understand who God is? How many times did Jesus sin? How many times did Jesus fall short? How many times did Jesus not do the right thing? He was the express image of His Father. He wanted us to see who God is. If we could see God in the form of man, we could see the perfection of God. How He loved, how He cared, how He was faithful, how He was true, how He gave of His life, how He fasted, how He prayed to be near His Father. The whole love, the experience, the fellowship, all the giving of life, it's manifest and we can read about it. Do you realize what a blessing it is to have this Word, to read through the life of Jesus Christ? Because we weren't there when He was in the flesh. We didn't see Him on the earth, but He had His disciples record. He said, "Put this down." He had it down for us so we could read, so we can know what His life was like. And by the Spirit of God today, we read this Word. And Jesus knew it. Even when He was praying, He said, "Hey, I'm not praying for these alone, but all who believe on them because of their Word," in John 17. He said, "Hey, there's a whole bunch of you coming. We're it, guys. We're part of it. We're part of the people who were coming, who would believe because of the things that were written." What do we see when we look at Jesus in the flesh? We see perfection. He is the expressed image of His person. That's what He came to show, who exactly God would be in the flesh. That is what we want to understand. That is what we want to model. That is what we want to imitate. That's what Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He who is righteous practices righteousness just as He is righteous." Because that's the way we want to live. We want to come to God and say, "Okay, I get it. I need to see who You are as You are and live as You are." That's the new life, the new creation in us. So mediation begins with us seeing who God is, the express image of His person, and who He is. Now turn over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice here in verse 9. What do we see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The One who made you, who made us all, who made every person, everything attributable, things in heaven and things on earth, He tasted death that all things in heaven and earth could be reconciled, that all the ills of sin could be paid for. The perfect One, the perfect express image of God, made Himself everything He wasn't, to bear our sin, to bear our shame, to bear our guilt,
so that we can become the righteousness of God. God didn't have to do it this way. But God did it this way because that's who He is. He's love. He loves you so much. There should never be a doubt in your mind whether God cares about you, whether God loves you. No matter how far you might fall in sin or shame or guilt, you've got to know that God loves you. When you fall and you find yourself in that place, that's where He is to pick you up, to cleanse you, to wash you, to set you on the path again. That's where God is, waiting for you to come. Do you know the love of God? That nothing can separate. Nothing can separate you from the love of God but ourselves. When we say, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe you're my high priest. I don't believe you're my mediator. I don't believe you're my savior. I don't believe you're the one who emptied himself to come and be like me, to show me what life is, to take on my sins. It's by faith that we are saved. It is by faith that we are transformed. It is by faith that we go before God. That's why we have to know who we're talking about. This is the one in whom we have to believe. This is the one in whom we have to trust. It is not just a matter of knowing the theology of the Scriptures. It is a matter of knowing the author of the Scriptures, the one who wrote the book, the one who did these things, and who gives us life. That's where we need to be, seeking His face, seeking His life, seeking to be with Him. And when we see Him, why would we ever want to be out of His fellowship? Why would we ever want to be away from His friendship? Why would we ever want to be any distance from God? He'll never hurt you. He loves you. He can provide everything for you. He's great at miracles. He's great at healings. He's great at bringing you to the day of glory when He's going to transform this lowly body of ours into His glorious body. He's great at everything. Why wouldn't you want that friend? He won't lie. He won't cheat. He won't steal. He'll give. He'll tell you the truth. He's awesome. This is the one who came to show Himself, who was made lower than the angels, that He might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. In other words, everything He made was made for Him. Everything the Father said, this is what you're making, He made it, and the Father said, and it's all for you. So it's fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's what Job was asking for. How can you understand what I'm going through, God? Who's there to mediate between you and me? Who can come before you and even say a thing? I can't be righteous. There's nothing I can say to you, God. But he wished there was that mediator who understood sufferings. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, notice this attitude of God toward you, friends, are all of one. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Christ who sanctifies, we who are being sanctified, he says you're all of one. He was made low so you could be made high. He was broken to put you back together. He was broken so you could be part of God's family. That you could be called the brother or sister of Christ. How great is that love? Is that searchable? How do you get to the end of that? He says, not only am I going to be made low like you, I want you to be made high. What did we read last week? Glorification? As we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Did you really think about that? You really thought about that? As he was made dust like Adam, as we are made dust like Adam, so it is that he wants us to bear the image of the heavenly man. Hold your place here. I want to read it in the Bible because I want you to believe the Scriptures and not me on that. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, speaking of Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust.
And as in the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. So he says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to say, you're my brother. Are you ashamed to say, he's my brother? That's the greatest honor we have. To be able to call Jesus our brother. To be able to call God our Father, Abba Father. What an honor that is. He gave us that right by His shed blood. He gave us that right by the work He is doing. It's all about Him and what He has done in us. We have not done this of our own. Verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Oh, do you see how beautiful this is? Do you see the mind of God? To make Him lower than the angels so that He bleeds. He hurts. He has pain. He has the temptations of this corruptible flesh. To make Him in the flesh, He had to be, He says. Basically, notice that again. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And notice again here, therefore, verse 17, in all things He had to be made like His brethren. He had to. Because how else would there be mediation? How else would He understand? How would He know what it is to be flesh? To know temptation. To know pain. To know suffering. These are things God is not tempted. God is not tempted to be against who He is. God has what feeling of pain? He's forever. He's eternal. He's immortal, incorruptible. How does God come to understand it? In all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. And that word basically means to make covering for you. In other words, Jesus is able to say, I know what it is to be tempted. I know what it is to feel pain and hurt. I know what it is, Father, to be in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, Father, with You all things are possible. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but Yours be done. That prayer says everything to understanding what Jesus was going through. Because He knew exactly what He was facing. He knew exactly what had been written of what was going to happen to Him when He was taken that night. And the way that He would be betrayed and beaten, the way all His disciples would leave Him, even the strongest disciple, Peter, who was so bold and so brash, would deny him three times. He knew all the ways he would be mocked, that his beard would be pulled out, that they would punch him, that they would mask him and pit him and say, "Who hit you?" He would be spit on. He would have crowns put on him. He knew all of what was coming. And there he is in the garden, seeing his trial before him and saying, "God, everything's possible with you. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. Let there be another way." So when we read about Job saying, "Where's the mediator?" I'll tell you, we read about our mediator right there in the garden with us. He knows what it is to go before Almighty God to ask for deliverance and for God to say, "No. You need to go through this. It's what's good." And by that act of submission, by the act of him humbling himself, by the act of him becoming human, do you realize we are all here with the blessing and the hope and the joy of eternal life? God took the worst, awful, most unjust thing in the history of mankind, and he has turned it, he has flipped it to make it the greatest thing for you and me. It is the greatest act of justice ever to be done, where one who was able to bear the iniquities of all things, of all people, and able to reconcile in heaven and earth as the maker of all things in heaven and earth, he was able to flip it. He was able to bear it. And that is like the song we sang, that God is satisfied with what Jesus did, because he emptied himself as creator to become like his creation, to die for his creation, that his creation may be raised up in hope of life. What more can be done, friends? Do you see how pitiful it is when we try to justify ourselves by works? How are you going to compete with that one? How are you going to compete with that? You ever going to compete with that? You're never going to compete with it. So if that's your hope in obedience to justify yourself, give it up. You're never going to compete. Jesus did the work. And notice in verse 18, "For in all things he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Isn't that awesome? He knows what it is to go through, and he knows what it is to be victorious. He overcame sin in the flesh. And how do we overcome it? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. We overcome sin in the flesh by our faith in him. By our faith. By our looking to Christ. By setting our minds on him. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." I mean, guys, do you realize the compassion God has for us? That he wanted to be acquainted with what it's like to be human. And in so doing, he can be the most faithful and perfect high priest. "But was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When you've sinned and done wrong, the natural human tendency is to want to justify yourself. And when you realize you can't, the next tendency is to run and hide from God. That's what humans do. That's what Adam and Eve did, and that's what we've done ever since. When we sin, when we fall short, he's saying, "You don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with what we just went through." He knows what it is to be tempted. He watched his friends sin all around him. He knows what it is. When the woman was taken in adultery and they brought her to be stoned, he knew what it was to look at her and say, "Go and sin no more." He knew what it was to watch Peter deny him three times. He knows what that is. He's well acquainted with who we are. He knows what pressures we face. So he says, we don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted, just yet without sin. "Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Life could be spent in that verse right there. Constantly in prayer, constantly seeking his grace, constantly seeking what he is about. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, notice in verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24. "Because he," speaking of Jesus, "because he continues forever." Not like the priests who would die, you know, after their generational times as high priests, who would die off and you had to constantly replace them and they had to make offerings for their sins. This one, he continues forever in his priesthood. So much better. So because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Completely. Perfectly. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. I want you to notice that. Those who come to God through him. Everything we do is through Christ. All things were made by him, for him, and through him. And we reverse the process by us as creation going back through him to God our Father. Jesus said this in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, he says, comes to the Father except through me. We need mediation. We need a high priest. Do you know when we get on our knees and we go before the Lord, why do we end our prayers in Jesus' name? Because we need the mediation. Start your prayer in Jesus' name. Start thinking of your prayers coming through Christ. He's there working on your behalf. He's the high priest. We don't come alone. As this diagram we're showing, they could only go one time, one person a year. You realize what's happening now? The veil's torn. It was torn at his death. That veil was physically torn in the temple when he died, and it is torn between us and God. He's saying it's done. The completion of the mediation is done. Just as Jesus came to mediate to show us who God was in giving of his life and bearing our sins, he mediated for us to make us righteous so he can take us into that place with him. That's what he's doing. The high priest of this new covenant is saying, come in. Now, if you understand the first covenant and how limited access was to going to the holiest place, let me ask you, how do you cherish where you are today? Oh, what a glorious covenant we have. That in the blood of Jesus Christ, he takes us in. And God doesn't look at our sins. He looks at our Savior. He looks at the high priest. He looks at the righteousness. Because he stands for us. Do you know what this is to be rid of shame and guilt and trying to justify and work it out? Do you know what it is to let go of all the bondage and the burden to believe in what Jesus Christ has done? Because I tell you, there is your life and freedom. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Let your mind be on him. He's done it, friends. He's done it. He's done it. He's awesome. Verse 25 again. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. We must go through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is busy. Jesus is working. Jesus is making intercession for those who will come to God through him. Do you realize what an advocate we have? Do you realize how precious you are to God? Bill Sr., Jesus Christ died for you. It makes me love you more. Jesus died for you, Scott. It makes me love you more. Carolyn, you too. Don't just look at Scott. But do you realize what that means? Can we agree that Jesus paid a big price? So if he paid for you, how interested is he in you just walking away from this salvation? You know, when you pay a lot for something, you value it, right? You buy a house, you value it. You put money in, heart, sweat, tears into something, you start to treasure it. Who paid the biggest price ever? For you guys. Jesus is so for you, you just can't even believe how much he is for you. He paid the most he could. What else could he have given, guys? What else? And you know that he paid the biggest price for you. And you know that by faith. It lets you know that when you come to God through him, everything about what he's wanting to do is to help you out. Because he is vested in your success. He is vested in your eternal life. He is vested in you inheriting the kingdom of God. He is vested in you being changed and transformed. He is vested in you being everything God made you to be. So when you know who your high priest is and you see who he is, why would you ever not want to be pursuing with all the passion and heart that God has given you? Friends, God is giving you consciousness of this. God has shown you what the truth is. God is asking you to believe it. To have faith in it that motivates your life to change.
to motivate your life to spend your time seeking the face of Almighty God through Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our High Priest, our Advocate, who He says lives to make intercession for us always. God is on our side. God is so into us being who we were made to be. That's why He says, I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. I died for you to be called brethren. You get that? That's awesome. That is absolutely awesome. He gave everything so He could say, Denise, you're my sister. Dagmar, you're my sister. So that you could look at Him and say, brother, that you would have fellowship with Him for eternity. He so sold out everything for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And we have to fix our mind on Him and who this is. Because remember what it said in Philippians before we read about Him giving up His glory? It said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You see, when we go to that place, that throne room, by His grace, by His ministry, by His work as High Priest, we have the opportunity not just to go for ourselves, we have the opportunity to go for each other. Do you know that God says in 1 John that if you see a brother sinning and sin not unto death, and you ask God to forgive it, He will give you life for that person who sinned. Did you know that? He wants you involved in ministry too. That veil was torn so that we could come into that most holy place, that we could know what it is to minister, to be priests with the High Priest. We have such an awesome privilege. We have such an awesome calling to come before God and to make our request known to Him. Let's finish now in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, this model that was on earth, God says that all these things are a model of what's in heaven. That's where the design came from. It wasn't a unique design. It said that they were all images. They were all part of showing what the true sanctuary was. In verse 23 of chapter 9, He says, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. Just a copy. Why did God have a tabernacle? Why did God have the laver and the washings and the incense and the veil? Why did God have the outer court? Why did God have the priesthood? Why did God have the sacrifices? He was trying to make understandable to us human beings what it was to come before God. That there was the necessity for sacrifice and blood. That there was the necessity for the washing of the water by the Word. That there was the necessity of fellowship and prayer. That there was the necessity of eating of Him. There was the necessity that as you would come close to God, you would fulfill these processes. He's just trying to make it plain to help show us steps of what we need to be doing spiritually. And entering into that holiest place that was restricted, so restricted to one person one time a year, you would imagine how fearful you would be to ever go there after seeing Nadab and Abihu and hearing those stories of how God destroyed them with the fire. Don't mess it up, right? Now He says, come with boldness. He said, don't be afraid. Come with boldness to that holiest place. That's where God wants you and me to be now. That's what has been promised and afforded through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, the boldness to come. So therefore, brethren, having boldness, verse 19 of chapter 10 again, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. That's why we meet. That's why we gather. And that's why we should be about His business
Just as He was here to stir up good works and love in us, we stir up good works and love in one another through our prayer, through our ministry, through our service, by following the example of the Beloved One, our High Priest, Jesus Christ.